Thank you so much, praise team. Church, would you help me thank them again for leading us? What a blessing it is. Great, great job. Thank you. Thank you, student praise team and praise band. Church, please turn your Bibles to Malachi in chapter 4, if you will. If you're viewing at home, please, we're going to be in Malachi and chapter 4 today. People are so divided. In our world, people are taking sides on almost everything you can possibly take sides on. And I know that throughout time, there have been sides taken. People have been divided. But in my nearly 45 years of life, I've never seen it as divided as it is today. Whether it's skin color or politics or education or to vaccinate or not vaccinate or the question of the last 100 years, Chevy or Ford, people are taking different sides, right? People are on different sides of the spectrum. Seriously though, while some of these things are more seriously than others, ultimately there are two sides. I mean, there are ultimately two types of people. There are those who fear the Lord, and there are those who do not fear the Lord. Or as we read there in the end of chapter 3 of Malachi, there are those who serve God, and there are those who do not serve God, right? There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those who are in Christ, who are covered by the blood of Christ, who have been given the righteousness of Christ, and there are those who reject Christ, who stand in their sin, but stand separated from God. Ultimately, there are two types of people. And there are differences, and there are divisions, and there are distinctions, but there is none more significant than what one does with Jesus Christ. As we close out our study in Malachi, today we're going to see very clearly the futility of buying into a renegade religion. As we saw last week, there is coming a time when God will make a distinction, and the distinction will be obvious. The distinction is between those who fear God and those who do not fear God. And today, as we close out our summer series through Malachi, what we're going to see is that this distinction is so clear and it's so significant, and it all relates to how we view and how we see the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ. And frankly, as we've been looking at the characteristics of a renegade religion, as we've seen that it puts God to the test, that it fails to honor God as he deserves, that it belittles God's word, that it denigrates covenant relationships, that it arrogantly accuses God of injustice, and that it dismisses biblical stewardship, what we're going to see here today is that renegade religion leads to eternal loss. Renegade religion, and those who buy into this renegade religion that rejects Christ in favor of some other means to be, quote, made right with God, will suffer eternal loss. So if you will, please stand. We're in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Malachi chapter 4. God, through the prophet Malachi, to the rebellious people of Israel, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Will you pray with me? Lord, as we have been reminded through our singing that you are victorious, that the battle belongs to you, and that you have won the battle, and that you are with your people, it's my prayer, it's our prayer even now that you will be with us, your people, even as we look to your word. And God, even in this room, and even those watching on TV, we recognize there are two types of people. There are those, perhaps even here in this room today, who are still far from you, for they have rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior. And there are many at home today who are viewing this, who may not know Jesus Christ. But God, I pray that for those of us who are your people today, you will comfort us with the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. And for those who are far from him, it is our prayer together that you will bring conviction of sin and conviction of righteousness, and that those who are far from you will turn from sin and put their hope in Jesus Christ so that they may experience the healing that he brings. God, encourage us today, we pray, for your glory. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, to the people who were complaining about their plight, to the people who were questioning God's justice, Malachi here is declaring that there is coming a day when God will make a distinction. To those who are speaking hard words against God, to those who are questioning whether it's even worth listening to God or following his ways, Malachi is giving us a picture. In fact, God is speaking through Malachi to give us a picture that ought to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. It's a frightening picture, but it's a picture that we need to hear. And as we look to the distinction, it's a picture that those who are apart from Christ need to embrace fully, and those of us who are in Christ need to worship our God and find great comfort in the hope that comes through him alone. See, there is coming the Son of Righteousness that will rise and bring light and healing in its wings, and we understand this to be Jesus. First, the arrogant will suffer eternal loss. The arrogant will suffer eternal loss. Multiple times in these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Malachi references a day that's going to come. Two times in verse 1, he speaks of this day. At the end of verse 3, he speaks of this day. And then again in verse 5. And in verse 5, we're told very specifically that it's the great and the awesome day of the Lord. This is the day that the prophet Joel spoke about. The day of the Lord that is coming. The great and awesome day of the Lord. It's pointing to the end of the ages. This is the day that Amos spoke about. You remember in our study of Amos earlier this year, Amos said, look, why do you all want for the day of the Lord to come? You are living in rebellion. You are living contrary to God. The day of the Lord is not going to be light for you. It's going to be darkness for you. The day of the Lord, for those who are apart from the Lord, isn't something to look forward to. No, the day of the Lord is for those who are in the Lord, those who are in Christ. This is a time of rejoicing and hope, but the day of the Lord for those who are apart from Christ is a day of destruction. This is the day that Malachi is speaking of now. This is a day that God is alerting the people to through the prophet Malachi. We see that in the specific language and in the theme of destruction that is present in this passage. For those who stand against the Lord, the prideful, the arrogant, the wicked, the evildoers, there is certain judgment. Now, there in verse 1, when Malachi references the arrogant and the evildoers, he's not talking about two different categories of people. He's talking about those who have set their hearts against the one true and living God. He's talking about those who believe that in their own power, in their own goodness, in their own wisdom, they're enough. He's talking about the self-sufficient. He's talking about the self-righteous. He's talking about the people that believe they don't really need anything outside of them, but they can chart their own path to get to where they want to go. And if that includes God or any vision of what's out there, then so be it. But they get there on their own, in their own way. He's talking about those who do not fear the Lord. He's talking about those who do not serve the Lord. Now, the temptation for us in this room today is to try to picture who those people would be. To picture, okay, these are the people who are really bad. These are the people we read about in the newspaper or see on the news or that come up on the headlines on our Internet Explorer, and there they are. These are the really bad people. Or we might think, well, these are the people who populate the prisons. These are the people there at the Neal unit or at the Clements unit. These are the really bad people. We might tell ourselves that's someone else. But remember who Malachi is addressing. Remember that Malachi is speaking to the people of God, to the rebellious people of God who have bought into this idea of a renegade religion. Malachi could be talking about people who have sat in a pews of a church for 50 years. He could be addressing some of us in this room. And that ought to wake us up. See, the ultimate issue is the presence of sin. Too often we want to make the issue about which sin it is. You know, is it a sin that's overt and has a lot of negative connotations and looks really bad in the eyes of the people? Well, we want to stay with that. That's the wicked. That's the evildoers. We want to stay away from those. But these sins over here, you know, they're just kind of part of life. They're kind of part of everyday life. And, you know, they're really not that big of a deal. The issue is never how nasty the sin looks in the eyes of people. The sin is always how filthy is your soul before the holy God. That's the issue. That's the issue that Malachi is addressing here. This is what he's been addressing all the way through. How can we otherwise have a conversation about a renegade religion where it talks about biblical stewardship and it talks about denigrating covenant relationships and it talks about not honoring God as he deserves and it talks about belittling his word? I mean, are these at the same level? Not every one of them, but they're all sin in God's eyes. And they all make it so that we have a filthy soul, and just one sin before God elicits his judgment and his condemnation on us, and we stand guilty. We stand guilty because of our rebellion against him. And there are plenty of proud and self-righteous people in our society, even in our churches, and we must be aware that God is concerned, that it matters. Would we not humble ourselves before him and listen to what he says rather than hold on to our pride and rather hold on to what our public reputation is? Or will we just fall before him and say, God, we need grace. We need your mercy. We need you to cover us even now. Because what's coming is eternal loss. What's coming is eternal loss. God says there is going to be a distinction made, and the wicked, the arrogant, the evildoers will struggle eternal loss. Destruction by fire, as Malachi puts it here. But notice that God is fully in control of this fire. It's not just a wildfire that burns indiscriminately. He references here an oven. He says that the wicked, that when you have the oven of the Lord, then you have the wicked and the evildoers and the arrogant will be like stubble. Okay? Now, everyone in here who knows anything about cooking knows that if you want the casserole to get cooked, you got to put it in the oven. You can't just leave it on the counter, right? So it's what's inside the oven that's going to get cooked. That's going to get, in this case, burned, judged. God's in control of this. God is in control, and he is laying out judgment on the arrogant, and he is laying out judgment on evildoers, on those ultimately who reject the provision of Jesus Christ, who reject the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a consuming judgment. Notice he speaks of the branch and the root. It's going to burn. The branch and the root. Now, every commentator would say this is the totality of God's judgment on the wicked, on the unrighteous, right? That part of the tree, the outwardmost part of the tree, the branches are going to burn. The root, total destruction, burn. I think maybe, though, as I've been dwelling on this text for several weeks now, I think maybe there's something else there. Because so much of our sin is observable, right? We can see it. But the truth is, so much of it is private. The branch might represent that which is observable, right? God is going to punish. He's going to destroy. He's going to judge sin, wickedness. But just so we don't think we can point over there and say, oh, look at that person's sin, he's also judging private, hidden sin, the root that we won't see, that others won't see. God stands against sin and stands against sinners. He is a holy God. He is a holy God who is not to be trifled with. He is a God who is to be feared. And his judgment comes as a consuming fire. Old Testament scholar Peter Verhoff writes, "In the oven of God's judgment, nobody and nothing connected with unrighteousness will be spared." But the problem is, in our world, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We don't really care. We don't really give it much thought. In fact, we tell ourselves, you know what? God would never really do that. If there's really a God, how would he be so unloving and judgmental and throw someone in the fire for just a little bit of mess up? I mean, how could that be? How could there be a judgment? How could there be condemnation? This isn't the God who really loves us. So our culture wants to redefine God. Our culture wants to say God is something different than he has actually revealed himself to be. All that talk about hell, that's just to scare people to live a certain way. You know, they only talk about hell because that keeps you on the straight and narrow, or tries to keep you on the straight and narrow, not very far from it. No. Let's not really go there with our religion. I want to stay away from that kind of religion. Oh, by the way, religion, that's just to prop you up, to give you something to live for, to give you hope in something when things are so bad here. But friends, don't buy into the lies of Satan. There is a God. He's holy. And he's just. And there is judgment that will come upon the arrogant. And it is eternal loss. But let's not stop there. Because not only is our God holy and just, he is also merciful and gracious. And he is compassionate. Not only will the arrogant suffer eternal loss, the humble will be healed forever. The humble will be healed forever. On the one side, there's complete hopelessness. But on the other side, it's just the opposite. It's compassion and grace and love and healing forevermore. The language the prophet uses here is so important. In verse 2, he says, "But for you who fear my name." So there's that distinction again, right? For the arrogant and the wicked, but for you who fear my name. For you who see me as I reveal myself, right? Holy, just, merciful, gracious, kind. One who judges sin, one who is worthy to be worshiped, one who is sovereign and one who is powerful, one who understands my glory and my holiness, even though none of us fully get it, right? For you who fear my name. Notice how this is being contrasted with those who don't, right? So the arrogant, the evildoer, the wicked, who do not fear, who do not serve, is contrasted with the one who is fearing the Lord, the one who is, we could say, humble, the one who serves the Lord, the one who seeks righteousness, the one who desires to walk in righteousness. There's a contrast that's taking place here. Ultimately, the contrast is going to be found, what we see here in the Son of Righteousness, when we say the one who is in Christ versus the one who is not in Christ. The one who stands before God holding up his or her own righteousness versus the one who stands before God who holds up the righteousness of Christ because it's been given to them through faith. This is the distinction. This is where the line is drawn. Now consider what what Malachi says there, there in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Now, there's a long history of interpreting what this Sun of Righteousness refers to. But it is true that from the very beginning, right, the early church fathers and through the reformers, there is a connection point here being made to Jesus Christ. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah has to say. Not speaking specifically of the Sun of Righteousness, but I just want you to see how he speaks of the light that comes in a moment of darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warriors in tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the kingdom, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. The Sun of Righteousness, I think, is a picture of the Son, S-O-N, of God. The child who will be born, the child who will bring light, the child who will bring hope, peace, none other than the Messiah of God. The one who brings justice and the one who is righteousness forevermore. I mean, consider the imagery. When God took on flesh and was born of a woman, Jesus brought with him the light of his glory. In fact, we read in John chapter 8 that Jesus is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And Jesus shines the light of God's will, and he shines the light of God's ways. He exposes sin for the death trap that it is. And he comes and he enlightens, John chapter 1, all people. He enlightens all people, right? In Christ we see truth clearly. And in Jesus we both feel and we know the warmth of God's love and of God's grace. I mean, consider the imagery of darkness in Malachi's day. When the darkness came, people could be exposed to the elements. When the darkness would come, that's when the enemies would come and they would invade because they had the cover of night. But Jesus comes and he is the light. And he shines forth the light. And he gives hope and grace. And it's in Christ that we feel the warmth of God's compassion to sinners who are deserving of his wrath, but he shines forth hope and light and mercy. Now, if we're honest, sin does offer us a warmth. It's a counterfeit warmth, but it does offer us a warmth. It offers us even a path. It says, go this way, and everything's going to be okay, but it's a counterfeit path. And yes, it may lead to warmth, or it may lead to experience for the moment, but it doesn't last. The joy that sin offers doesn't last. No, it quickly fades, and it's quickly revealed for what it will be. And that term quickly is relative, isn't it? Because some of us in here are pursuing sin with reckless abandon. You think, yeah, everything's great in life. Some of you at home are pursuing sin with reckless abandon. You're thinking, yeah, my life is perfect. What is this guy talking about? I have a great life, but it won't last. And it won't last. And there's coming a day when God will make everything right. He will set aside all that is unrighteous, and he will exalt those who are humble, those who are in Christ. See, the freedom that sin boasts of is a false freedom. It's the freedom of a fly that's caught in one of those stink traps that you put up on your patio. You ever use those before? I mean, they smell terrible, right? But the flies love them. So they freely fly all around, getting all that whiff of the world. And then they land and they go down through that little hole that they can't get out of. That's sin, friends. That's sin. And if we like the smell of stink, then we're going to go to it. Now that stink may be dressed up like something different. So in the moment, it smells really good. So there we go. And we're stuck. We can't get out. Can't get out, we're trapped. But there was Jesus, right? We're trapped in our sin, but there was Jesus. There's the warmth of God's love. There's his compassion, there's his grace. There's his perfection. There's his exact radiance who comes and he takes on flesh and he dies a sinner's death, not for his own sin, but for ours. He died because we love the stink of the world. And then he rose again. And he frees us from the trap. He frees us from the trap. See, the freedom of God's grace is so different than the freedom of sin. The joy of God's grace is so different than the futility of a renegade religion. Notice there in the second part of verse 2, the imagery is of the calf that's set free from bondage that goes out leaping. That goes out with joy, right? Like, just imagine, we're in New York City, none of this would make sense, okay? But we're in Amarillo, Texas, so it makes sense. We understand that, right? So the calf is in the corral, or it's put up in the, you know, it's going through the chute, it's getting branded, it can't move, it's kind of stuck. But then they free that gate, and what does that calf do? It starts hopping around, jumping. You have the picture in your mind, you've seen it before. It's jumping around, it's hopping around, it's gamboling all around to and fro as if glorying in its newfound freedom. And this is true freedom, right? It's freedom from bondage. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. Made free. Jesus tells the self-righteous religious leaders, John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. It's freedom from slavery to sin. It's freedom to live in righteousness. It's freedom to find true joy and true hope and true love. This is the freedom that God brings. This is the freedom that is found in Christ. And it's freedom that comes to the one who has from the one who has experienced death. Death on a cross, had been held down by its cords, but then burst forth from the grave, breaking the chains of sin forever. What Jesus experienced in the cross and the resurrection is what we experience spiritually when we put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ. Out of the grave, made free in the freedom, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the freedom to stand and to share in Jesus' victory, right? This is Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And now what Malachi is saying is, look, if you're in Christ, then you share in his victory, right? You will trample on the enemy as though the enemy is ashes under your soul, right? It's not our victory. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he's won the victory, and we, through faith, are sharing in his victory. This is the hope we have. Because he's already won. And while there is a clear connection to Jesus' first coming, we can't dismiss the fact that there is a connection to the promise of his second coming. There's two comings, right? Jesus is born, Jesus comes again, and then all things are going to be put under his feet. And friends, this is the fullness of healing. The fullness of healing may not be realized in this life, and we know that all too well. In our COVID-stricken world, we know that all too well. Yet, in the resurrection, the humble are healed forever. And we're healed in every way possible. And there'll be no more death. And our God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And while Satan thought that he had defeated Christ in the cross, on the third day, Jesus rose again. And when Jesus comes back, he will subdue everything underneath his feet and throw Satan into the lake of fire forever. And he'll establish his unending kingdom in full, right? The joy of his kingdom now, the joy of his kingdom forever. Hope, freedom, peace, love, righteousness. All of it. And while this world and this moment may seem cruel and unfair, it is not the end. And Jesus promised to his disciples upon hearing a conversation with a guy who had a lot of money but didn't want to give it up to go follow Jesus. They asked him the question, well, what about us? We've left a lot of stuff for you. We're following you. And Jesus responds, whoever's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 19. That's not an exhaustive list. It's just a picture of what it is to put your trust in and to follow Christ. He's the King, and we live for his glory. And we can say, all those who are in Christ, who have been ravaged by disease and abuse and sin and injustice and betrayal, will be made new forever and ever. And this is the hope. This is our hope. So in light of what God is doing, what do we do now? Well, first, we remember God's word. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Now, we talked about this the other week. We're not under the law in the same way that the Israelites were under the law in the old covenant. We are in Christ, the new covenant. So we're gonna say, take this idea of remembering the law. We're going to say, remember God's word. Remember God's word to us. This is our hope. This is our life. This is righteousness. And we can't produce such a life of righteousness in our own power. But friends, our sanctification depends on this idea of remembering God's word, remembering and embracing God's word. If we will not remember and embrace God's word, then our lives will not be characterized by truth and righteousness. See, by his grace, God saved us and is saving us through sanctification, and we are called to draw near to him, to deny ourselves and to walk with the Spirit in the life of Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifest through us. And then finally, we're to rejoice in God's work. That's the last part there, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, friends, before this ultimate day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, God says he's sending Elijah. Previously in this study, we've seen Elijah, and we understand that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy of sending Elijah. Here, commentators are split. Some think, so it's another manifestation of John the Baptist. Others think, no, this is actually the real Elijah, one of the two witnesses there in Revelation who are going to come and who are going to preach and speak. People don't know exactly who this is, but we can treasure the fact that God is sending someone to accomplish his work. We can value the fact that God is sending someone and is not forgetting his people. And the idea of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, I believe points to in a sense, a renewal of the social order, okay? So think about our world driven by selfishness and self-centered agendas and a lack of love and a lack of respect and a lack of understanding and a lack of frankly, just value for order. But now the hearts of the fathers who were once so focused on themselves and their own desires and their own advancement are turned to the hearts of the children. and the hearts of the children who were rebellious and just wanted to live for themselves and just wanted to have fun. Now they're turned to their fathers. Commentators Taylor and Clendenin write, "In the turning of the hearts towards one another, this is a picture of a revival of faith expressed in selfless love and care for one another." Friends, in a world that is divided, and in a world where there is an enemy who wants to deepen these divisions amongst God's people, there should be love and peace. And this reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus Christ should bleed over into all of our relationships to where there is unity in Christ. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything, but there is unity in Christ. Church, let's move forward in unity and love. And let's pray that as we go forward, God will protect our church, that God will protect our families, and God will help us to stay close to His word. And then just now, before we end, when we think about the division that's going to come, we think about those who fear the Lord, those who don't, those who serve the Lord, those who don't. How can this not motivate the people of God to proclaim Christ? When we look at a world that is in rebellion against its maker, how can this not encourage us with compassion to reach out and to share the gospel with those we come in contact with, in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, amongst our friend groups, in our social gatherings, at the schools? How can we not have compassion and share the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone? In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then our youth team is going to come and lead us in a last song. If you have questions about the text this morning, about what it means to know God and be connected to Christ, what it means to trust in the good news, the gospel, then I encourage you to come talk to me now after the service is over, either one. Friends, eternity hangs in the balance. Don't delay. Don't delay. If you want to join this church, you're interested in baptism because you are trusting Christ, we want to rejoice with you. We want to encourage you. We want to let you know how you can do that. If you need prayer, we'd be happy to pray with you up here at the front or right where you are. Maybe you want to pray for those who are struggling. If you want to pray for those who need to understand and hear the gospel, ask God to give you an opportunity to make you bold and obedient. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. We recognize that. As we've studied through this prophet Malachi's words to your rebellious people, I pray that we will have been changed because we'll recognize different characteristics of a counterfeit religion, of a renegade religion. And we will more fully and intentionally hold on to Jesus Christ, who is our all and all, who is our righteousness. God, shape us. Make us what we are not for your glory. We want to be who you've called us to be. So move in this room, God. Help your people to worship you. And give eyes to the blind so they would see their spiritual death and seek spiritual life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God is moving?